Today we're looking at Romans chapter 7, and as we've been kind of looking week after week after week, chapters 5 through 8, Paul is describing all of the different things. He's kind of just, he's going from one topic to another, just celebrating or reveling in all the things that are set right in our lives when we are united to Jesus Christ by trusting that he really is God's answer to everything that is wrong in the world. And after talking about our hope of the glory of God, after talking about our freedom from that principle of death that reigns in the world, after talking about freedom from the tyranny of sin in order to go on and reap the blessings of obedience to God, at this point, Paul now writes about freedom from the law. And of course, the law, he's referring to the law of Moses, right? Which you can think of as several concentric circles, because the law was used differently. The Titus circle is actually just four chapters, Exodus 20 through 23. That is the epitome of what they called the Book of the Covenant. Just Exodus 20 through 23. But then around that, you have the rest of the covenant at Sinai, which is laid out in Exodus and Leviticus, but then also is kind of recapitulated in Deuteronomy. But then you can take the next step out and say, well, it's actually the five books of Moses, all of that together. And then you can take a larger step out and say, well, you know what? It's really kind of the whole Old Testament. So all of those different understandings of the law. And today what we're going to do is we're going to look at all of chapter 7. And because that's kind of a lot, and if we just read the whole chapter through, you'd all go completely blank after about 10 verses. And then when we started to kind of pull it apart, you'd be like, wait a minute. So because it's a lot of text, we're going to do it in three parts. I'm going to read a part, we're going to talk about it, read another part, talk about it, read another part, talk about it. And the first chunk will be the first six verses where Paul puts out the main idea of the chapter, which is that Jesus Christ has freed us from the law, and specifically that that was necessary, because that's not something that people were expecting. Freedom from death, freedom from sin, reconciliation, yeah, they were expecting that, freedom from the law. Why do we need to be free from the law? It's God's law, right? So he explains that we are freed from the law and that it really was necessary in order to be united to Christ. And then the second piece will be verses 7 through 12, where Paul will address the first question that would have come to his audience's mind, which is, wait a minute, if the law is something we need to be freed from, does that mean that the law is bad? Is the law sin? And then, and Paul will answer that. And then in verses 13 through 25, the last section, Paul will address a second question that comes out of the answer to the first question. And he says, if the law is holy and righteous and good, why was it producing death? Okay? So, our first section here, Romans 7, 1 through 6. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to people who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God, to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, By dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. The Word of God for the people of God. And that's going to serve for all three of the readings. Okay? So, these verses are the main point of Romans 7. And unfortunately, what often happens is there are some things that arise later in the chapter that are really kind of very curious, and I might almost say tantalizing to try and wonder about. And so people get distracted by what happens later in chapter 7, particularly Paul's use of the pronoun I. And people start thinking, what's Paul? Ooh, is Paul letting us in on some deep, dark secret of his heart? And people overlook the very first chapter, the verses of the chapter, which is really the main point of the chapter. Here in the first three verses, he illustrates the principle that the law only has to do with life in Adam. Okay? So, then he says in verses 4 through 6 that when we pass over from being in Adam to in Christ, our relationship to the law is broken, which is necessary if we are going to bear fruit for God, because the relationship with the law can only produce death. Okay? So let's look at that kind of those ideas a little more closely. In verse 1, Paul lays out the principle that really would have surprised his listeners. Okay? Or certainly would have surprised his listeners when he would first talk about it in a synagogue. Some of these people in Rome we actually know were people who had been with Paul for many years working in other parts of the empire and were probably familiar with some of this. But he says the law has authority over a person only as long as he lives. Okay? People, and I think this is something that's in common between people in the ancient world and us. Anything that has to do with God or the Bible or any kind of thing that's like religious or, you know, that whole set of ideas and words, that all belongs to the spiritual world. That all belongs to the world of heaven. And so it's odd to think of God's law, right? It's God's law. It came from heaven. It's a spiritual thing. To think of it actually as something that belongs to this life. That the law is something that actually belongs to the world of sin and death. Okay? But actually, this makes perfect sense. Because the law is not a response to the world the way it should be. The law is a response to the world because sin has entered it. The only reason there is a law is because the world has become not what it should be. If the world was what it should be, there would be no need for law. There would be no law. If the world were free of sin, it would not be necessary to say, do not steal. It becomes necessary to say, do not steal, precisely because the world is not the way it should be. Okay? So this is that first point that Paul's making here, is that the law, if we think of things as basically divided into these two worlds, right? The world of sin and death, the world that's in Adam, this present age, as Paul frequently calls it, and then the world to come, the age to come, the world of righteousness, the world where all things are made the way they're supposed to be, where God's will reigns, what's often called the coming age or the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Okay? The law, although it is God's law, actually belongs to this world, the world of sin and death, the world of unrighteousness. And then in verses 2 and 3, when Paul illustrates the fact that death breaks the union between a person and the law, he does so by comparing it to marriage. And the illustration that he picks ends up bringing out a second point, a second important piece to what Paul is saying here. Not only does death break the previous union. But by breaking that first union, a person is then freed to enter into a second union. And this is the point that Paul makes in verse 4. And verse 4 really is, if you have to pick out kind of one verse that's the, this is the verse of what Paul is talking about, you know, kind of a head or a theme for the whole chapter, it's verse 4. He says, "You died to the law so that you might belong to another." Paul is not only saying that we just happen to be freed from the law when we die in Christ's death, but that it was actually necessary that we die to the law. It's not just a side effect. It was one of the necessary things. Because we can't enter into a new union with Christ until the first union to the law is broken by death. Also in verse 4, he goes on, he says that the purpose of entering into the union with Christ, right, we had to die to the law in order to enter into the union with Christ, and the purpose of entering into this union with Christ is so that we would bear fruit for God. Okay? Now, this is, of course, all kinds of memories of chapter 6, where we were set free from sin in order to, the whole point of being freed from the tyranny of sin is in order to obey God. Very similarly here, freed from the law, the whole purpose of being freed from the law is not to go and do what you want, but then to be united to Christ and bear fruit for God. Now, because Paul was just using the whole metaphor, the imagery of marriage in verses 2 and 3, I have to really wonder if Paul still has the idea of marriage in his head, and if he's has the idea of a marriage producing children, when he uses the language here of bearing fruit. There actually isn't really good evidence for this. When you think that you understand what's in somebody's head, you look for other pieces of evidence, and there's not a whole lot of evidence. So you certainly can't say this is what Paul had in mind. But if the picture in verse 5, if Paul still has marriage in mind when he speaks about bearing fruit, then the picture in verse 5 is that when you were married to the law, the only thing that marriage between you and the law could produce, the only children it could bear, was death. Okay? Now, that's not what people would have thought. If you take your average Israelite back at the time, Judean, Second Temple Jewish person, he would have said that the law is given so that we would produce righteousness. They would say that when you have a person, especially a Jew, and you have the law, and the person and the law come together, the person understands, the person is motivated, the person is blessed, and in this union between the person and the law, righteousness comes out. And Paul says, no. The only thing the union with the law can produce is death, because it's not just God's law in the union. It's also you, and you bring sin into the marriage. You bring sin into the marriage with God's law. And the only thing that comes about when you mix sin and the law is death. But, he says in verse 6, by dying and breaking that marriage to the law, we are now free to be united or married to Christ. And that marriage produces an entirely different kind of fruit. It produces fruit which is a new life in the power of the Spirit. Our union with the law, and really with the whole principle of needing to live up to some expectations, of having something outside of us tell us what it is that we need to do or become, has to die, because it can only produce death in our lives. But in our union with Christ, we have, and this is the important thing, we have already indeed died to the demands and the requirements of living up to something. Now, Paul and his audience understood history basically in two ages. And I've already kind of referred to that. I've been referring to that a lot all through Romans. But just kind of again, if somebody's fuzzy on it, you have this age, which is ruled over by sin and death. It is the age of sin and death. And in it, humanity is in Adam. Remember that corporate head that we spoke about. And this world, this age, is already beginning to pass away and will be eventually utterly swept away in the final judgment. And then there is also the coming age, the age of righteousness, the age of eternal life in big capital letters, and a new, renewed, recreated, glorious, righteous, God image bearing humanity in Christ, which has already begun to break into the world because Christ, a human, is already there. Because the law was given by God, people just kind of assumed and still assume that the law, because it's of God, must relate to that world of life, of righteousness, of recreated glorious humanity. But what Paul has just said is that the law, in fact, very clearly relates, belongs to the world of sin and death. And so he anticipates, knowing that this is a radical shift of paradigms for people, he anticipates that his listeners are going to ask, whoa, 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 Paul, wait a minute. If the law is part of the world of sin and death, is God's law bad? Because everything that has to do with sin and death is bad. The bad tree brings forth bad fruit. Good trees bring forth good fruit. Is God's law bad? Because frankly, that would be unthinkable. And if Paul says, yeah, God's law is sin, then they're done with him. Or if he says, well, you know what? I don't know. I never thought about that. Then they're done with him. So in verses 7 through 12, Paul answers this question. So picking up again in verse 7. Oops, wrong chapter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. In answer to the question of whether the law is sinful, because it's part of this world and not the next, Paul again says, absolutely not. And then he goes on to explain what he already touched on back in chapter 5. And hopefully that you remember. And this is the idea that the law diagnoses sin. Sin is the problem. But sin is so natural to us that we don't see it. Sin is just the way we do things. It's so natural to us that we don't understand that sin is sinful until something from outside of ourselves breaks in on our world and reveals to us that what we do and actually even what we are is sinful. Sometimes the phrase to know sin means to be sinful. Okay? But when Paul uses a phrase here, that's not what he means. When he says, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. Okay? He's not saying that before the law comes, he was not sinful. Okay? He doesn't mean that we aren't sinners without the law. Right? We already, in chapter 5, he laid this out as clear as can be, that sin reigned over all humanity even when there wasn't a trespass, even when there wasn't a law to break. Sin still reigned. And what was the proof of it? Anybody remember? Everybody died. From Adam all the way down to Noah. No record of sin, but he died. He died. He died. He died. He died. And Paul says that's the reign of sin, even when there's no law. We always were living in sin and experiencing the misery and death of sin. But we couldn't put two and two together because we didn't know what sin was. And not knowing what sin was, we didn't recognize that misery and death and all the other stuff is the result of sin. And so this law comes and it diagnoses us. It shows us what's really going on. It pulls all those pieces together and makes sense of it. I had a problem with my ankles a couple of years ago from running, and I went to see a physical therapist, and he starts talking about my knee. And I'm like, what? And then he starts explaining what's going on, and suddenly all these different problems that I had no idea were connected all went zoomp and all made sense. And we took care of it. Paul goes a step further, though. Than just saying that sin diagnoses, the law diagnoses sin. He actually says that the law causes us to sin more. And you can make that a really complicated thing, but it actually doesn't have to be. He says that when the law comes to a sinful person, the law actually stirs up more desire to sin. And again, you can make that into something really complicated, but I think this is just the really simple, simple idea that rules call forth resistance. And we see it all over the place. We see it in our own lives. Every one of us in some little corner sees ourselves as the maverick to whom the rules don't apply. How many people here ever had a child that just never even thought of touching something until you said, "Don't touch that"? That's all we're talking about. You don't have to over-spiritualize it beyond that. Rules call forth rebellion, period. And so the law comes and we sin more. But Paul is absolutely firm here that this is not the result of the law. It's the result of the sin that's in us. The sin that we bring into the relationship with the law. The law doesn't bring that. It's not like we were fine until the law came along. We were not fine. But we weren't condemned. The law condemns, but it's not because the law is bad. It's because sin, we bring sin into the relationship with the law. The law diagnoses sin. Now, medical diagnosis, is it a good or a bad thing? It's a good thing. It's a hard thing. It's an unpleasant thing. And it belongs to a world of bad stuff. Diagnosis belongs to the world of sickness, and disease, and hospitals, and worry, and anxiety, and pain. Diagnosis belongs to a world that we don't want to go into because we know that, that's a hard place to be. But diagnosis itself is a good thing. In the same way, Paul says that, yes, the law is part of this world of sin and death. And when we pass into the world of life and righteousness, we leave the law behind. But the law, belonging to the world of sin, death, and evil, is in and of itself, as he says in verse 12, still holy, righteous, and good. And this assertion that the law is in fact holy, righteous, and good leads to a second question. Because good things produce good things. Bad things produce bad things. If the law is holy, righteous, and good, how does a holy, righteous, good thing produce death? So this is Romans verses 13 through 25. Did that which is good... Now notice the question here now makes sense. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I don't do. But what I hate, I do. I agree that the law is good. And if I do what I not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is the sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. So, there's a lot in this passage, in this particular passage, that is easy to misunderstand. And in honesty, we can't pull each one out and go through it very carefully. But I think there are some overarching observations that put some of those questions in kind of in their place. And as is often the case, it comes about by keeping what Paul is saying in the context of what he's talking about. All of this is in answer to the question, if good things produce life and bad things produce death, why does a good law produce death? That's what Paul is talking about. And any other question that we might bring up is really kind of maybe not what Paul is trying to talk about. And Paul's answer is that the good law produces death because it is not the law itself that produces death. But again, it is the sin that produces death by hijacking the law. And then there's this famous passage where Paul uses the word I over and over again. And there has literally been 2,000 years of vigorous debate, and it continues vigorously today. Huge amount of writing over this, of whether Paul is using I to speak of his own personal experience, whether he's using I to speak kind of metaphorically of the human condition. Some people actually think that Paul is adopting the voice of Adam, and I is Adam. And if Paul is speaking of his personal experience, is he speaking of his personal experience as a Jew before he became a Christian, or now as a Christian? And one of the reasons that this argument rages, both in terms of not being settled yet and also people having really strong opinions on both sides, is because whichever point of view you take, it leads to really helpful, good blessings. But the main point of what Paul is actually talking about has nothing to do with that. And has nothing to do with Paul's personal experience at any time in his life, but with the larger principle that he's laying out. How is it that a good law produces death? the principle is that sin can use the law to produce death in us, because while the law can diagnose our sin, it has no power to change us, such that we are always bringing sin back into the union, so that even as we see sin to be sin, we cannot help but continue to sin. And Paul very powerfully describes the battle of the person who wants to do what is right, but finds something inside of him more powerful than his desire to do right. And I think that this battle can be understood in two different ways. And I think they're both very helpful. First, with the way that people typically read this, if we take all of Paul's "what I do" statements as "what I choose to do," then Paul, in that case, is talking about the person who loves the idea of doing what's right, who sees in God's law a good life and wants to live it, aspires to it, but that in each moment of temptation, he is weak and he gives in and chooses to do what he knows is wrong. I think we are all familiar with that kind of battle. And I think the people who say that Paul can't be talking about his life as a Christian because Christians don't live that way, I'm not going to make that assertion, right? Because I'm familiar with this battle. I don't think it rules my life the way that it used to, but I'm still familiar with that kind of battle. But I think there's a second way to understand what Paul is saying, which is to take all those "what I do" statements to mean what I accomplish, what actually results, what comes about out of the things that I do. What actually happened when I tried to do something else? Okay? Now, this idea is a little bit more subtle, but I also believe that it is directly related to our sin nature that has not yet been fully exterminated, that we still live with until this present age really is swept away in judgment. So, have you ever been in a situation where you think you know what the right thing to do or say is, and you choose it? You do the right thing. You have all the right intentions, but it goes all wrong. Familiar. I thought I was saying something very sweet and encouraging, but the effect was to upset the person even more. Right? Sometimes you feel like you're carrying somebody a box of chocolates and then you step on a landmine. I mean, you just had no idea it was there. Just boom! You're blown to pieces. You turns out it were you were the enemy. Right? One of the deepest revelations of my own sinfulness came to me over 20 years ago, not when I was doing what I knew was wrong, but when I was trying to do what was right, when I tried to fix things, when I tried to help people, and somehow my own sinfulness always got involved and messed it all up, and I ended up hurting people, wanting to do the right thing, thinking I understood the right thing, wanting to bless, to help, my sinfulness always hurt people. Wretched man indeed. And that is one of the ways that a good law brings death. Sometimes because we see what's right and we still choose what's wrong. But also, even when we see what's right and we want what's right and we choose what's right, we're still sinners. And sin still ruins the whole thing. But the big, big, big thing to remember here, and this should just kind of be arching over the whole chapter, Paul is not describing the problem in order to then suggest a way out. You have probably heard many, many times, as I have, that chapter 7 lays out a problem and chapter 8 answers it. Okay? And there's an element of truth in there because there is this dichotomy. Paul contrasts in 7 kind of this flesh, and then in 8 the renewal of the spirit. But remember, all through 5-8, he's laying out life. And chapter 7 isn't laying out the misery of being under the law. Chapter 7 is about the fact that we're freed from the law to bring forth a new life in Christ. 7 is a positive chapter. 7 is not a chapter of a problem. 7 is a chapter of the solution. And Paul is not describing the problem in order to go on and tell us about the way out, because he already told us that we found the way out. Back in verse 4. Remember the first 6 verses. It began with, we've already solved the problem. We're already dead to the law. We're already freed from the law. We're already married to Christ in order to bring forth fruit for God. The problem has already been solved. And that's what people forget when they read chapter 7. All the rest of the chapter is just explaining why we needed the way out. But we've already got it. He started with the fact that we died to the law. And then when we said, wait a minute, why would we need to die to the law? It's God's law. He went on to explain, because it always leads to this kind of wretchedness. We have to be divorced from the whole principle of living up to something. We have to be divorced from this principle of having this standard that we need to go achieve. Because any sort of law can only point out the problems and then leave us there. It cannot change our heart. And so the sin that is in us will always hijack those rules, hijack those standards, hijack those goals, and use them to produce death through the condemnation of sin and failure. But thanks be to God. We go right back to the beginning of the chapter. Paul's not saying, oh, wretched man that I am. He's saying, thanks be to God, because in our union with Jesus Christ, symbolized in baptism, we have died to the whole world of sin and death and, yes, even the law, in order that we would enter in, and we have entered in, to this new union with the Spirit that does change our hearts so that we can produce righteousness and life. Amen.